Lord my God, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. May the Lord God awaken Memphis to listen as disciples.
Let's prepare the atmosphere by lifting our hearts to the King of Kings. Come, now is the time to worship. Here we go. Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come.
One more time.
Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. One more time. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come, 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 come.
And that's worth getting up for 6:15. Phil Weatherwax was on staff at Bellevue Baptist Church for 24 years. Served under Dr. Adrian Rogers and served under Dr. Steve Gaines. And when I served with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Phil was sort of my go-to guy. I'd have 40 schools going on and Bible studies, and I'd call. I said, Phil, I need somebody over here in an hour, and he'd go over there and he'd fill in. We've been all over the county with the schools, the prisons, the jails, and Phil has authored that gospel tract, The Gift, and I don't know of anybody else that goes like Phil Weatherwax. Phil just recently lost his wife through a car accident 5 years ago. They were coming back from Florida and got broadsided, and I think she never really recovered from that accident there, and the Lord took her home here several months ago. But I just want to thank you for your faithfulness over the years, and he headed up local missions for Shelby County and just did a tremendous job.
I want to start with a riddle, if you will. Jesus is the reason for the season. That's a common jingle that originated a few years ago. If Jesus is the reason for the season, what is the reason for the season that Jesus is the reason for? That's the riddle. One of the things about a good riddle is it not only is difficult to figure out, but it's created in such a way that you have a hard time figuring out what they're asking for. What it's asking for is, what is the reason for Christmas? Jesus is that reason, but the season itself, what's the reason for it? Why Christmas? In Matthew chapter 1, we find Joseph concerned because his betrothed wife is with child. And in his mind, she was a virgin. He certainly wasn't the one who put into the womb the child. And he was thinking about putting her away and doing it in a private way so that it would not totally dishonor her. And the angel of the Lord came to him. And the angel of the Lord said, there's an event that's going to take place. God is going to use the birth canal of your betrothed wife in order to bring into this world an Emmanuel. Being translated, God with us. He is going to bring forth his own son, God in human flesh. So much God as if he were not man at all, and so much man as if he were not God, man at all. A hypostatic union of God and man. A hypostatic union is when two elements, each having their own character, come together and they retain that same character, except they form a new element. The infinite God-man. So much God as if he were not man at all, so much man as if he were not God at all. And then he said, you shall call his name Jesus. Here's the answer to the riddle. I've never seen this on a Christmas card. I've never seen it sung in hymns that we sing around Christmas time. But here's the truth. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. That's the reason for Christmas. That's the reason that he came. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, I don't know who it was. I believe it was the Apostle Paul. If it wasn't Paul, I believe it was Barnabas. If it wasn't Barnabas, I believe it was Apollos. If it wasn't Apollos, I think it was Dr. Rogers. But the writer of the book of Hebrews said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I believe he didn't expect an answer to that question, because there is no answer. You cannot escape God's great salvation. You can't escape it. And I love to ask folks, especially Christmas time, since that's what it's all about, what's so great about salvation? What's so great about it? I hope you all have a little handout I've given. If you don't, Tommy has some back there, and he'll give you one. And it has something on both sides, but I want you to look at the so great salvation side. And I grew up in a Bibleless home. I never owned a Bible, never had a Bible, never read a Bible. Didn't know what it was all about. I went through some desperate times in my life. Sometime I'll share my testimony with you, those who haven't heard it. But I had pretty much bottomed out. And a Baptist preacher began to tell me about Jesus. Now, I want to tell you, I wasn't a bit interested in hearing about Jesus, but I was interested in dating his daughter. So if I had to hear about Jesus to date his daughter, I heard about Jesus. And all this time, I had a question that I was going to throw out at him. And I thought it was going to end all of this foolishness about Jesus. So I waited for the right time for my question. And here it is. Why do you believe what you believe? And see, I was taught growing up that the reason for Christianity is the teachings of some man or the writings of some man, especially the Pope. And this was in the 60s. And everybody was in rebellion. If they didn't have something to rebel about, they made something up. But everybody was in rebellion in the 60s. And so it was easy for me if he said, in answer to my question, the authority of some man, I was going to rebel against that. But instead, he opened his big black King James Bible. And this is a big King James Bible because I started reading in a regular print Bible. And as I got older, I moved to large print. And as I got older, I moved to giant print. And this is now super giant print. But he opened his Bible, and to this day, I know not what text he put his finger on, but he put his finger on the text, and he said, "The Word of God says." I said, "Oh my, it's one thing to rebel against the authority of some man, but it's another thing to rebel against the very God of very gods." From that moment that he put his finger on that page, I had a decision to make, and I made the decision that I was going to believe the Bible. I was going to believe it was, as he said, the Word of God. I do a lot of ministry in prison. As a matter of fact, this afternoon I'll be preaching in a prison, a revival for the next 3 days, so pray for me about that. Well, I like to tell them in every group there's three kinds of people that are in relation to the Bible. The first kind, maybe one here, who said, "I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe it's true. I don't believe it's the Word of God. And nothing you can say or anybody else can say is going to change my mind." If you're of that camp, I've got a program for you. And here's the program. If you don't believe in the Word of God, nothing I can say is going to change your mind about that. Well, just don't waste your time with things like this. Go out there and get all the gusto you can get. Get all you can get. Dr. Rogers used to say, get all you can all you get, sit on the lid and poison the rest. Go for it. The second group are those that say, "Well, I really just don't know. Sometimes I think I believe it's God's word, and other times I don't." I got a program for you. If you're in that camp that's just not sure, that just hadn't made up their mind about the Bible, the Word of God, then I want to ask you to do something. Choose to believe it until it disproves itself. Not till somebody else says they can disprove the Bible, but until the Bible disproves itself, if you'll just believe it and read it with that in mind, I guarantee you it'll change your life, because I'm going to tell you something, it never will disprove itself. The third group would say, "Yes, I believe not only it is the Word of God, but I believe in God the Word." If you're in that camp, think of what you're saying. "I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, infallible, without error. It is the Word of God." Think of that. If you believe that, why don't you live it? Why don't you live as if everything that's in this book is true? And it's written to you. You need to read it and take it in, ingest it. Amen. Prophet Jeremiah said, "Thy word was found, and I did eat them. I consumed them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Well, I believe the Bible. And I'd been a few years at Bellevue, and I actually joined under not Dr. Lee, not Dr. Rogers, not Dr. Gaines, but under Dr. Ramsey Pollard. And I began to realize that finger on the Bible that says the Word of God says, and by the way, I married his daughter. He led me to Christ, baptized me, sat on my ordination council into the ministry, and 15 or so years ago, I buried him over in Forest City, Arkansas. I believe the Bible. I was taught to believe the Bible. And my heart resonated with Adrian Rogers, Paul Pressler, and Judge Patterson when they set out to turn the Southern Baptist Convention around from its liberal ways and give a new perspective on the Word of God and the truth and the validity of it. As a young Christian who only got his first Bible after he got saved at the age of 21, I set out to read through the Bible. I was going to read from Genesis to Revelation with the idea that I'm reading the Word of God, that it's true in every aspect. And I began to read in Genesis, and I read that part where it says, "The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree thereof, Adam, thou shalt surely die." And I got over in the third chapter, and we're introduced to the devil, the enemy. And he says to Adam, "The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree thereof, thou shalt surely not die." And so we have a first conflict in the Bible. So I read over in the fifth chapter, believing that the Bible is true. And it said Adam lived to be 930 years old. And I said, wait a minute, I got to go back. It said, God said to him, "The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree thereof, thou shalt surely die." And he ate of the fruit of the tree, but he didn't die that day. He lived to be 930 years old. I don't understand that. And so I sought some help years and years ago. And the two men that I knew to be committed Christians and knowledgeable in the scriptures, I asked them, what does that mean? And both of them said the same thing. Over there in 2 Peter, it says, a day in God's eyes is as 1,000 years. It's okay, it didn't matter because a day is 1,000 years. And for a while, man, I resonated with that. And I thought, that's good, but in the back of my mind, it was still the day, the moment, the hour that you eat of the fruit of the tree thereof, thou shalt surely die. I began to read a large volume about that thick by Watchman Nee, The Spiritual Man. And George Henderson wrote another book, and I was reading it. And as I was sitting there reading it, it was like a giant light bulb came on, and I understood it, and I penned what this drawing is all about. So great salvation. So I want you to look at it and consider it as a right hand and a left hand side of drawing. Now on the right hand side, I call the spiritual side, and on the left hand side, it's the carnal or the fleshly side. And I want to make a statement, and I believe that in your own personal life, you'll find it to be true. If you will understand this drawing, it will help you to understand passages of scripture that heretofore you have not understood or understood in a different and perhaps wrong way. And I would make that statement if this room was filled with seminary professors or whatever, men knowledgeable in the scriptures. Thought Ronnie Stevens might be here today, and he is a man certainly knowledgeable in the scriptures. But let me explain it to you. Over there on the right is a spirit. Now, man is a threefold being, a trinity, if you will. He is a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now, the spirit is that part by which God relates to the human soul. The guy that originally did the drawing for me on the computer, came back with three boxes, one for the body, one for the soul, and one for the spirit. And I said, would you make the body and the spirit as conduits, as pipes, as receptacles for transmitting something? And so he came back, having drawn them in as a cylinder, because the human spirit is the conduit by which the Holy Spirit speaks to the human soul. And what is the Holy Spirit trying to get the human spirit to transmit to the soul that it might respond? Well, the soul is the mind and the will and the emotions. Now, the body is the shell that holds the soul and the spirit. So what the Holy Spirit is trying to say through the human spirit is, I want your mind to think about Jesus. I want your emotions to love Jesus. I want your will to choose Jesus. Now, the devil has no access to the human spirit, but he still wants to tempt you, and he will tempt you through the bodily temptations, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the evil pride of life. And so he is the conduit. The body is the conduit by which the devil speaks to the human soul. And what does he want the human soul to learn? Well, he wants the mind to think about the devil. He wants the emotions to love the devil, wants the will to choose the devil. And I know some of you are sitting there because it's exactly what I would say if somebody was saying the same thing to me. I'll never love the devil. I'll never choose the devil. I'll never think about the devil. I don't even want to think about the devil. A friend of mine, youth pastor, said, I want you to see something. And he showed me under his bed. He had a big box, and in it were all of these jackets for these old plastic records. And each one of them had a god-awful picture. Every one of them was about demons. And he said, I use these to talk to my youth about the devil. And he returned it back underneath his bed. I said, I wouldn't even sleep in that bed with that material underneath there. I wouldn't have it in my house. But listen to me. Listen to me good. The devil doesn't really care if you love him. Doesn't really care if you think about him. Doesn't really care if you choose him. As long as you don't think about Jesus. As long as you don't love Jesus. As long as you don't choose Jesus. That's why I put that cross with the line through it over there. Anything but Jesus. And if you've got anything in your life that dominates your thought patterns and dominates your love and dominates your choices, then you are in a sinful pattern. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let me tell you something. I've asked many inmates, what's the greatest sin that you're capable of committing? And some of them have already committed great sins because that's what they're in there for. Maybe the greatest sin you could ever commit would be to break the greatest commandment. Maybe the greatest sin that you could ever commit is to break that first and greatest commandment. So did Adam die? Yes, he died. That very moment that sin entered into your life, you died also. You died in your spirit. Your spirit is dead. Well, what did we say? We said that spirit is the conduit by which the Holy Spirit speaks to the human spirit. And now that that conduit is dead, it doesn't exist anymore. So you can draw an X through it. And now the Holy Spirit has lost its conduit by which it speaks to the soul. And therefore, the soul is more open to the devil speaking through the body than is to the spirit speaking through the Holy Spirit speaking through the human spirit, because the conduit doesn't exist. Now, let me say this, and I want to say it clearly, that the soul of man never dies. Your soul is going to live somewhere. Your mind, your will, your emotions, the essence of who you are is going to live somewhere. It's either going to live in eternal heaven or it's going to live in eternal hell. But it does die in its sensitivity to God when God is not at the forefront of their thinking, at the forefront of their emotions, at the forefront of their choices. And so when sin entered in, Adam died. He died instantly in his spirit. Not 1,000 years later, but the day that he ate of the fruit tree thereof, he died. But progressively, he began to die in his soul. And even though the soul doesn't die, as I told you, it dies in its sensitivity to God. And then ultimately, we die in our bodies. A lost man is dead, dying, and will die. That's what death brought. I went to hear a man who was acknowledged to be one of the better Bible teachers that there were. And he had a large crowd there that day. And he said a few things that seemed to contradict the scriptures. And then he made this statement. If Adam had not have sinned, he still would have died at the age of 930 years. And I got up and left. Because in that group of a couple hundred people were at least a dozen of my disciples. And they're sitting there saying, amen, I love it. Listen, let the prophets be subject to the prophets. Don't you sit in any study and listen to untruth being taught as truth. Adam was not going to die if sin hadn't entered in. Sin brought death immediately in the spirit, progressively in the soul, ultimately in the body. Wow. Now I want to tell you why salvation is so great. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now you can imagine that the Apostle Paul has written this letter to the church at Ephesus. And the pastor of the church at Ephesus is standing before the people and he's going to read Paul's letter. And he gets over there to chapter 2 and verse 1, which the chapter and verse certainly wasn't included. It was added much later. It's not inspired and infallible. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now just imagine, you're the church at Ephesus, and I'm the pastor, and I'm reading it to you, and I say, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. I don't know about you, but I look around and say, who's he talking to? We're not the dead. We're alive. We are sitting here. Who's he talking to? Well, here's a passage of scripture that you'll understand if you understand this drawing. You see, when sin entered into the people who became the church at Ephesus, when sin entered in, there was a death that took place. You might not have felt that death, but when sin entered into your life, a death took place, a death of your spirit. It died. So, Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, and the pastor's reading and said, you men who were dead in your trespasses and sin, he hath quickened. He's made alive. So you once dead people are now alive and able to hear. What's so great about salvation is when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, receive his gift, the little gift tract. Receive his gift, you're saved. Jesus told Nicodemus, right out of the bat. Now, Nicodemus was a leader among men. He was gifted. He was talented. He was wealthy. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law. And he says to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And I ask people, and I've asked a lot of people, what does it mean to be born again? You guys, gals in this group this morning got a significant age on you. You remember back when it was fashionable to say that you were a born-again Christian. And then what happened, the secular world took that born-again, and you could be a born-again coach. Your career seemed to be over, and then all of a sudden it was revived. So everything got to be born-again, so we dropped it. But the Bible never dropped it, because Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Well, what does he mean? Overwhelmingly, the answer I got when I asked people is, it means to be saved. I said, well, why didn't Jesus say that? He said it in other places. But he said to this man, had everything, unless you're born again. Unless that spirit that is dead inside of you is brought to life, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Oh, my friends, there's only one cure for a dead spirit. Only one cure. You won't find any other cure in the Bible for a dead spirit but a rebirth. That's what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That dead spirit inside of you has got to, it's got to be born again, a new and different spirit. And that's why this salvation is so great, because the spirit that's dead within you is now made alive. Isn't that the reason why? Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I heard David's amen louder than anybody else. Is it really great? If God created you a body, a soul, and a spirit, and your spirit is now alive, but your soul is dying in its sensitivity to God, and your body's ultimately going to die, is that great? Well, it's great, but it's not that great. But now what's happened is you have this. You have this enlivened spirit. Look on the back of the drawing, and it says the triune man. And I asked you, what's the difference between the drawing on the front side and the drawing on the back side? And because we don't really focus on the detail, a lot of people that I've asked said there isn't any difference. But there is a difference. Jesus said in John 14, which I happen to believe is the greatest chapter in the Bible. He said in John 14, I'm leaving and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But in the meantime, I'm going to leave you another. And that word another means another exactly like me. I'm going to leave you another exactly like me, and it's going to be the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be with you. But now that re-enlivened spirit that is the conduit by which the Holy Spirit speaks to the human spirit, and he says this, and I would imagine that it absolutely blew the mind of the disciples. He said he's not only going to be with you, but he's going to take up residence in you. He's going to dwell in you. And the difference now between the drawing on the front and drawing on the back is this is a person whose spirit has been reborn, and now the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in him. See the Holy Spirit there in the human spirit? If any man be in Christ, the Bible says, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. And in a few translations, it says all things are made new. Have you ever known anybody that's gotten saved that everything about them is new? I was asking that in a prison one time, and one of the inmates said, John Bramlett. And I happen to know John Bramlett, and I'm going to tell you what. When John got saved, he became a new creature. And I told this inmate, I know John Bramlett, I love John Bramlett, but let me tell you, there's still some old stuff in him. And I was always careful not to rattle the old stuff. I had a friend who wanted to meet, from Kentucky, who wanted to meet Bramlett, because he had heard that in a Methodist church in Kentucky, John Bramlett preached, and it's a miracle they even let him preach in a Methodist church in Kentucky, but he preached, and every single person, about 400 of them, came forward at the invitation, except the pastor of the church. Every person. And so this friend of mine said, I want to meet John Bramlett. So we arranged a dinner, and we left an empty space. John was the last one to get there next to my friend. And it was at Poncho's restaurant, and you're eating that little cheese dip. My friend hadn't touched his, and John came in, didn't say a word to anybody, just started eating. And he could eat, too. And he ate and finished that cheese dip, and he looked around, and he saw the one in front of my friend. He picked it up, set it down in front of him. My friend reached over, took it back, and set it back down again. John turned and gave him the dirtiest look you ever saw, picked up the dip and put it back in front of him. And my friend says, is he playing with me? I said, I don't know, but we can get you some more cheese dip. But we can't get you a new arm if he breaks it off. When I read all things are made new, I began to wonder, am I really saved? Because there's some old, that old man's still active in my life. I'm still doing some things I'm not very proud of. Let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit dwelling in the human spirit is all new. And by the way, the devil has no access to that. So now that the human spirit is alive and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in it, where it begins to, again, transmits to the soul to think about Jesus, to love Jesus, and to choose Jesus, and you begin to come alive again to Christ. And so, immediately the Spirit is reborn. And progressively you become alive in your soul. Isn't that the reason that salvation is so great? Wait a minute. God created us a triune being. And it's great that the spirit is alive and that the soul's beginning to come alive to in its sensitivity to God. But it's not really great if God created you a body, a soul, and a spirit, and the body's ultimately going to die. Well, there's a great event called the rapture of the church. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is Paul's beautiful explanation to the church at Thessalonica of what this rapture of the church is going to be like. And so pictured in verse 13 and following, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that Jesus is coming with the saints and he's coming for the saints. Now, let me ask you this. Who are the saints that he's coming with and who are the saints he's coming for? I've asked that a lot of times and rarely have I gotten the right answer. Who are the saints that he's coming with and who are the saints he's coming for? Listen, if you understand this drawing, you'll understand who they are. They're the same folks. Well, wait a minute. How can he come with them and come for them? The Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. So when the body dies and is put in the grave, the essence of who you are, the soul and the spirit, go immediately to be with God and they're in heaven. So when he's coming back, he's bringing the souls of spirit with him, but he's coming back for the bodies. And it says the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And I told you, and I hope you wrote this down, there's only one cure for a dead spirit. It's a Rebirth, thank you. Well, there's only one cure for a dead body. A resurrection. Remember Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, verse 1 said, let not your hearts be troubled. I read a Greek scholar who wrote that a better formulation of that first verse is, your hearts are already troubled, stop letting them be troubled. And when I read that, I thought, and I've never thought about what's troubling their hearts. But their hearts were already troubled. Stop letting them be troubled. What troubled their hearts? What troubled their hearts was Jesus told them, I am going to die. He told them that before, but now he tells them with emphasis. It's not going to be a pretty death. I'm going to die. And that troubled their hearts. It'll trouble yours too. Because you've got to say, what happens to Jesus when he dies? And maybe closer to home, what happens to me when I die? And Jesus said, my death is going away. Wait a minute. How can you be dead and go away? So Jesus is acknowledging in that great chapter 14 that before I can go away, there's got to be a resurrection. And then I can go away and prepare that place for you and come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. The only cure for a dead body is a resurrection. And when Christ comes at the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Scientists said a few years ago, no matter what you do to the body, you can never completely destroy it because there's always going to be something left. Well, hello. I knew that. I didn't have to be a scientist to figure that out. I didn't have to be a Fauci to know the scientific answers, because Christ is going to resurrect something of that body. There has to be something there. And he's going to resurrect it and form it into a new body that we're going to live in forever, a resurrection body. And that body is going to be joined with the soul and spirit. And man will live just as he was created, a body, a soul, and spirit. He'll live that way eternally. And friends, that's why this salvation is so great. You see, death came immediately in the spirit, progressively in the soul, and ultimately in the body. What salvation did was bring life immediately in the spirit, progressively in the soul, and ultimately in the body. So that we'll live eternally as God created us, a body, a soul, and a spirit. My. That's great salvation. Totally reverses what sin did. You see, Jesus, Savior, came to save men from their sins. And that salvation is so great. Do me a favor and open your Bibles to John chapter 5. I love the Gospel of John, his epistles. The book of the Revelation, John chapter 5. I said there's some passages of scripture. If you understand this drawing, it will help you to understand passages you didn't understand before. Look at verse 24. One of my favorite verses. It says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. By the way, it doesn't say we'll get it someday when you die. It says, if you heard the word of God and believed on him who sent me, if you heard the word of Jesus and believed on him who sent me, you have right now in this present moment eternal life, everlasting life. Hey, I have it. I'm not going to get it when I die. I already have it. I have everlasting life. He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from judgment unto life. Look at verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. I'm going to ask you, who are the dead it's talking about? If you understand this drawing, you'll know who he's talking about. Look at verse 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves
shall hear. Now, wait a minute. He's talking about dead people hearing stuff. Well, who are the dead people he's talking about? Shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they who have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You begin to look at this drawing, you'll understand who the dead people are, who it's talking about. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, it is God that works in you both the will and to do his good pleasure. It's God not only gives you the desire, but the ability to do what pleases God. You know what the verse before that says? And I challenge you to read the gift track, because I like the Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, not only because they tell you everything you need to know about salvation, but it also tells you what won't save you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. You can't save yourself. It is the gift of God and not of works. No matter how many works you do, you can't save yourself by works. But the verse before that says, work out your own salvation. So is that verse in the Bible, which is all true, says you got to work your salvation out? Yeah, it's true, because all the word's true. But what's it talking about? It's talking about the middle, the salvation there. Yes, we ought to work as if everything depended on God, as Adrian Rogers once said, and pray as if everything depended on God, work as if everything depended on us. You're not working out from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. One last thing, and I was in Starbucks one day, and I observed a friend of mine had some men gathered around the table, and they all had their Bibles open. And writing a book on discipleship, I waited around to ask him what he was teaching. And I've read everything I can read on discipleship. And so I asked him, what are you teaching those guys? And he told me the material he was using. I said, I was very familiar with it. He said, well, let me ask you a question then. Next week's lesson is on prayer and fasting. And he said, I just can't get it why prayer and fasting seem to always be together in the Bible. It's not just fasting. It's not just prayer. It's prayer and fasting. I drew on a Starbucks napkin this drawing. And I said, look at it. Why prayer and fasting? What does prayer do? It feeds the spiritual side. What does fasting do? It starves the flesh side. So if you want to have victory over sin, if you want to have victory over those habits that are in your life that are not pleasing to God, you begin to feed the spirit, feed the spiritual side, and starve the fleshly side. And let me tell you what, whichever one you choose to feed is going to grow. Grow in the spirit. Salvation is so great because it reversed the death that sin brought. Father, thank you today for your word. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for taking me out of death to my spirit, dying to my soul, and the ultimate death to my body. Thank you, at the age of 21, a desperate sinner cried out to you and you saved me. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Spirit. Help us to live as a triune being in expectancy, acknowledging how great your salvation is. There is no escape. We delight in his presence. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
I count on one thing. The same God that never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Yes, I will pour all my days. Yes, I will. I count on one thing, the same God who never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who never late is working all things out. He's working all things out. Yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Yes, I will for all my days. Yes, I will, and I choose to pray. Of all names, nothing can stand against, and I choose to praise, glorify, glorify the name of all names. Nothing can stand against. Yes, I will hit the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Yes, I will for all my days. Yes, I will for all my days. Yes.
Thank you for joining us this morning at Awaken Me. For questions, comments, or prayer requests, please email awakenme at info@jesushelps.me. info@jesushelps.me. Or call 1-855-775-3787 and leave a message. 1-855-775-3787. Awaken Me is an all-volunteer group, so please leave a message and we will return your call. To hear more messages from the pastors and guest speakers of Awaken Me and more worship led by Bruce Carroll and Paul Berkus, please visit our website, jesushelps.me. That's jesushelps.me. Please join Awaken Me here on KWAM every Sunday at 10 a.m. Once again, thank you for joining us this morning at Awaken Me.
This is a Valley of the Well production.